This is lesson number 15 in our soteriology course. And you'll remember that in the previous lesson, we dealt with the two terms, Calvinism and Arminianism, and then briefly with the term hyper-Calvinism, simply to try to show you what the terms originally were intended to mean. And we hope that we're helpful to you in that area in helping you not to have the tendency to categorize men or to slander men, especially men of good intent and men who sometimes believe essentially the same thing that you believe. Now, we will not go to any great lengths in examining and expounding the areas of so-called Arminianism, since there's not a man that I expect to be teaching at all who would fall in the category, truly, of being an Arminian. I do not think that any of those areas of teaching that would be called the 5 points or the major points of Arminianism would have any real place except teaching them negatively, and I think it's far better to teach these positively. So I'm calling this lesson an overview of so-called Calvinism. And I want you to get that term, so-called, because I do not want anybody to think that I'm suggesting to you that you ought to tag yourself with the name Calvinist. I urge you not to do so. I urge you to be careful in the area of tacking names upon yourself and state that you believe the Bible. And there are some things in the Bible, if somebody says, well, do you believe what Calvin believed? Well, there are some things in the Bible that Calvin believed that you most certainly do believe. And there are some things that you most certainly do not believe that he believed. And so you're concerned with believing the Bible. Let it again be said that Calvinism is only a name given to a system of doctrine. Whether it was rightly tagged Calvinism or wrongly tagged Calvinism is really beside the point. The point is that when the word is used, we need to know at least what we're talking about. And we're talking about a system of doctrine that deals with soteriology. It is a system of soteriology, and it is not in any sense all that Calvin believed. We're not in any. For instance, a person, somebody says, "Well, that man is a 5-point Calvinist." Does that mean that that man believed all that Calvin believed? Not by the furthest stretch of your imagination. Even if he was absolutely and adamantly a 5-point Calvinist, that would not even get close to believing what John Calvin believed. It would simply be dealing with those five systematized points of doctrine that Calvin popularized by name and certainly did not originate. Now, let me point out that this system called Calvinism has very, very broad interpretation. It ranges all the way from near Arminianism to near fatalism. And so to tag yourself as a Calvinist may be to categorize yourself with a man who does not believe what you believe at all. It may be to categorize yourself with a man who would go much further in these areas than the Bible goes. Or it may be to categorize yourself with someone who's very weak in certain areas of doctrinal truth. Now, again, I urge you not to do that. Don't tack those titles on yourself. Other people will do that for you well enough. You won't have to spend a lot of time doing it. They'll see to it that you're tagged sufficiently. Now, let me point out that the misinterpretation of the meaning or the misinterpretation of doctrines that go with this does not disqualify the system or its order, but it should motivate very broad study. In other words, we find that people will slander the doctrine of eternal security. They come along and say, well, you people believe that once a man is saved, he's just always saved, no matter what he does, and therefore, and they go on with all of the therefore, such as he can just live any old way he wants to, and it doesn't make any difference. Well, nobody believes that. Nobody believes that a man's security as a child of God gives him license to sin. But they take these and go on, and they misinterpret, they misapply, they misteach them. And so what does it do? Well, of course, it simply causes us to abandon the doctrine of eternal security and go ahead and let everybody say that men fall from grace. You say ridiculous. I wouldn't think of doing that. And I agree. We teach the doctrine of eternal security, no matter what men say about it. And the very fact that they do slander it causes us to study it even the more carefully, so as to get the order right and get the implications and the ramifications that flow out of the doctrine right, so as to be able to give an answer to those that give the slanderous report of what is held within the doctrine. So it is with any doctrine of this sort. It should motivate a very careful study in this area. Now, please get this next statement and hear it carefully. All Baptists, with the single exception of Free Will Baptists, hold to these doctrines, so-called, the 5 points of Calvinism. I do not mean there's no disagreement on them. I want you to hear the statement again and listen to it. Don't turn your recorder off. Don't wad your paper up and throw it away. Just listen. All Baptists, with the single exception of Free Will Baptists, hold to these 5 organized doctrines referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, first of all, in varying degrees and interpretations. Now, there's a great deal of disagreement in all of them as to what they believe about them, about how much they believe about them. What do those doctrines deal with? What do we mean when we say election? What do we mean when we say depravity? What do we mean when we say atonement? What do we mean when we say irresistible grace or effectual calling? What do we mean when we say preservation or perseverance? What are we talking about? And there's a great deal of difference in those areas. There are great variations of degree. But every Baptist today believes something along those lines. Every one of you listening to my voice, you may not think you do. And if you don't, it's because you have not really examined these things in the light in which is available. But you believe something along that line. And before we get through with this lesson, if you'll follow it through, you'll understand what I'm talking about. So please follow me. Now, I'm saying that in varying degrees, they believe something along this line. First of all, they don't believe it all the same. They believe it varying. And then, in the order and division of the system. Now, this is very important. The order and division of the system is what makes it and is what's kept it alive down through the years under such harsh criticism. And then, let me say that even those who most hotly deny them, now, you'll hear men who get up and deny the 5 points of Calvinism very, very, very hotly and sometimes almost blasphemously deny them, and yet they, in some sense and to some extent, believe them, whether they know it or not. Now, the order and clarity of the system, though not necessarily of all of the doctrines in particular, let me say this, that the clarity of the doctrine of limited atonement, as it is basically presented, and the clarity of the doctrine of, quote, irresistible grace, as it is frequently charactered and set forth, these things, of course, would tend to be minuses for the system rather than pluses. What I'm saying is this, that the order and clarity of the system, though not necessarily all of the doctrines in particular, has kept it alive through these hundreds of years. It is a system. You know, you have in your car what's called an internal combustion engine. And if you could imagine, if you could get the amount of thrust that is placed on the top of a cylinder head or within the cylinder head on top of what we call the piston, you'd probably be amazed at the amount of pressure per square inch when that thing explodes. And the way that those 6 or 8 or 4 little round buckets turned upside down inside of your block can send that car hurtling down the road at the speed limit and beyond if you're unwise enough to go faster is very amazing. But let me say this, that you can take away the system of that, and you can render it totally powerless. All you have to do is just to take the front dust cover off of your timing gear and just change the timing chain one little link, and it's dead. You're not going to get anything out of it. It has no power at all because it's what's called an internal combustion system, and it has to have two things. It has to have fire. It has to have fuel within that system that's designed to synchronize the fire and the fuel and make them work. And then it has to have timing. Thus, it's called a system. It is an internal combustion system. And it isn't the weight of the steel. It isn't the power of the potential power in the gasoline. It isn't the potential power in the fire of themselves. None of those things of themselves that makes this engine what it is. It is the system with which they work, the order of their working. And it is the order that's made this system stand down through the years. Now, once again, let me just back off and say, I am not trying to promote Calvinism. I'm trying to divide the doctrines that every one of you believes something about, that every Bible preacher believes something about, in a system so as to see them in a proper order, each of them demanding something of the other, and when rightly understood, coming out to give us a system of soteriology that is both biblical and that it is in a proper order with both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God as the Bible clearly reveals them. So then, let's identify these 5 points in order. Not to prove them all. That's not my point. You must wrestle through these things yourself. You must decide over a period of time what you believe in those areas. And don't feel that this is something you must come to in 6 months or a year. Don't embrace these things in a few weeks. Don't reject these things in a few weeks. Study your Bible. Study your Bible. I simply, in this area, want to set the proposition before you and urge you to study them out. Now, you've heard people speak of the quote, tulip Calvinist. A little silly, I think, in the process of using it in that fashion, but what they mean is that here is a person who believes the 5 points of Calvinism that are identified by these terms, T-U-L-I-P. And I say that this system has existed through the years, not simply because we have those letters. Those letters are not even the best of letters, in my opinion, all the way through. I think we could improve very greatly upon the third one and the fourth one, if not others, but in any event. In fact, I think we could improve upon most all of them. For instance, the word total depravity. I would rather refer to it as human depravity if I were doing it. The word unconditional election, I would simply call it divine election. The term limited atonement, I would call it personal redemption. The term irresistible grace, I would call it effectual or effective calling. The term that is called preservation or perseverance of the saints, though both of those are truths, I would perhaps call that the preservation of the saints. But whatever you call them, the system has continued because of the ingenuity with which it is put together. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We could change these around a little bit and use the same 5 letters. The letters, of course, are T-U-L-I-P. Well, let's put them in this order, P-U-L-I-T. That, of course, would be perseverance or preservation. And then unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and finally total depravity. Well, all of a sudden we say, hey, that doesn't make very much sense, does it? And if you don't understand why I'm saying it doesn't make any sense, then you certainly need this study. We might call it light up, L-I-T-U-P, or we might call it lipid, L-I-P-U-T, or we might call it pittle, P-I-T-U-L. And all of those words, whichever of them are words, and probably all of them misspelled, we would nevertheless have the same letters, but, beloved, they wouldn't mean the same thing in this order. In other words, we're not simply talking about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance or preservation of the saints. those five things in any given order. We are talking about them in this particular order. It's very important. And it is this order that has popularized this and kept it together, and it is so necessary that we see the order of it if we are to study any of them rightly. For instance, may I say that election of any sort would be and should be very frustrating. Whatever you believe about election, it would and should be very frustrating, if not offensive, until we have first seen, I say first seen, the doctrine of human depravity. So, let's point out that the T of the word tulip stands for the term total depravity. Now, there have been some in the last few years who have tried to change that around and say total inability because they wanted to caricaturize this doctrine as being a doctrine that teaches that man cannot do anything good, that he cannot do anything that's morally or legally right, that he cannot do anything that indicates any kind of love or affection, that he cannot do anything that falls within alignment of the law of God or anything like that. Well, the doctrine was never stated to mean that, never intended to mean that. The doctrine of total depravity is a subject that we've already dealt with. And I'm not going to reteach all of that. I'm simply going to say that man's depravity is total extensively, but this doctrine never taught that it was total intensively. In other words, there are those who come along and say, well, these people are saying that man is just as bad as he can possibly be, and that every man is equally bad. No, they're not teaching that. That was never what was taught. What was being taught was that this depravity, when Adam fell, that the depravity that reached through him, the stain of sin, the state that he was in sin, was a state that affected every part of his being. We say it's total extensively in that it went to the total extent of his being. He was touched bodily. He was touched in the depths of his soul. He was touched in his spirit. His mind was affected. His affections were affected. Everything about man was affected by this depravity which came through the fall. On the other hand, we constantly state that he is not totally depraved intensively. In other words, that this depravity is not as intensive as it might be. That all men are not depraved to the same intensity, nor is any man depraved to the intensity that he might be. But again, let me say that we must first grasp man's condition as a totally depraved, hell-deserving, God-hating creature before we can ever come to grips with the following doctrines. In other words, if we start out with election, if we start out with atonement of any sort, if we start out with effectual calling of any sort, if we start out with divine preservation, well, we speak of divine preservation, and none of us believe that divine preservation reaches to everyone. But if we do not look, first of all, at the condition of man in being a hell-deserving creature, how could we ever accept divine preservation of certain individuals without it being very offensive to us? And so, we must first of all come to grips with that statement of total depravity. And then secondly, there is the statement of unconditional election. Now, I mentioned earlier that I simply thought that divine election was sufficient, and I do if we read our Bible and see what our Bible teaches us about election. And we're going to be studying on in the lesson to follow this and many other lessons on the doctrine of election. In fact, these statements here, these last two lessons, have been more or less introductory lessons to this very difficult doctrine of divine election. It is a difficult doctrine, a difficult subject, and we'll be dealing with it in many, many lessons, and we trust that you'll really pay attention and try to objectively come to this study and learn all you can. Don't try to believe what I believe about it necessarily. Don't feel that you must believe what any man believes about it. You must rightly believe what the Bible says about it, and that's what we're going to try, by God's grace, to present to you. Now, may I say this, in the doctrine of election, There's far more genuine difference of opinion here than in all the other four combined. I say genuine differences. If you ask men where they think they differ most, most men will say, well, I differ in the area of limited atonement and irresistible grace. That's where most imaginary differentiation comes. However, there's very little difference in those areas when the thing is really boiled down and the unexposed has been brought out to the light. But in this area of election, it is really the focal point. You see, we start out with the depravity, and this is what happened as a result of the fall of man. This is what man did. But when we look at election, atonement, calling, and preservation, this is what God did. This is another side to the thing, you see. And so election being the very foundation, being the very turning point of all of that, it is indeed the most difficult. It becomes the most difficult as far as understanding of it. Now, may I say this, that election is the first of all of these doctrines that I ever came to because it's most preeminent in the Bible. That's the only reason. And I saw that the Bible taught something about election. I had to sort out and see what the Bible taught about election. And so I was forced to come to some kind of an opinion, some kind of a conclusion on this doctrine of election. And I did that first. However, after I got these other doctrines over a period of about 6 or 7 years straightened out in my mind to where I was basically satisfied with the biblical concept of them, I still realize that the hardest one to actually, what should I say, embrace in our mind and simply say we cannot explain it, we must bow down to it, is this doctrine of election. Especially if we refer to it as unconditional election. In other words, we're saying it's something where God made a choice without giving us a revelation of why He chose that way. And even if you say, well, it's according to foreseen faith, and I ask you where the faith came from, and you understand it came by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and I say, where did the Word of God come from? And you keep going back, and immediately you have to say, well, ooh, that is hard. Why God did it that way? It's difficult. It's difficult. A man is foolish to imagine that there is no difficulty in the study of this doctrine, yet it's a biblical doctrine that needs to be studied. May I say again, there is more genuine difference of opinion here than in all of the other four combined. Now, we do not say, please don't imagine that I ever say that God chooses by caprice or by a mere arbitrary choice. I have heard people say, well, I certainly don't believe that God just arbitrarily chose someone to heaven and someone else to hell. Well, I don't believe God chose anybody to hell. That'd be like killing a dead man. If you see the depravity right, it would be impossible for God to have chosen anybody to hell because they're already committed to that. They're already in that condition, you see. They're condemned already. And so the choice that we find unto salvation has to go in a totally different direction if there is indeed any such thing as a choice unto salvation. So we do not say that God chooses by caprice or simply by arbitrary choice. Nor do we say that God chooses by foreseen conduct, whether that conduct be faith or whether it be works. And let me say a word about this at that point. I've often heard men say, do you believe God chose men unconditionally? Or do you believe that God chose according to foreseen faith and works? And over that question, I've seen considerable unhappiness on both sides. One man says, you're absolutely not stating what I believe, because I don't believe God chose anybody according to foreseen works. I believe He chose him according to foreseen faith. And so they say, you're slandering what I believe. You're misrepresenting it. To an extent, that's true. That has to be agreed upon. But it's simply because the man has not thought through what would be involved in foreseen faith. For if we're saved by grace through faith, and we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, then if God foresaw faith, He would also, of necessity, foresee works, for faith without works is dead. You see what I'm talking about? So neither side should become too angry at the other in such a discussion as that. There is much to be discussed. And so, we do not say that God chose either by caprice or by foreseen conduct. The Bible tells us how He chose, And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verses 4 and 5 that He chose according to the good pleasure of His own will. Verse 4 of the first chapter of Ephesians says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now somebody says, well, God just chose that we should be holy and without blame. No, beloved, you must not interpret Scripture like that. If you look at that verse carefully, He chose us in Him. And to say that we should be holy and without blame is to indicate that our entrance into Him has something to do with our works or our conduct. And it then becomes salvation by works, or it becomes totally meaningless. And then He says in verse 5, lest we misunderstand, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Predestinated means to have destinated beforehand. How long beforehand? And if you look at the context, in Him before the foundation of the world fits together. Before the foundation of the world, He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now, He didn't just predestinate the means. He predestinated the means, of course. But He predestinated us, you see. We have there, He predestinated us, and He did so by to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. The means by Jesus Christ is there. The people predestinated. It's all there. Don't run away from it. Study it out. And He says there to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now that's difficult. According to the good pleasure of His will. Without revealing to us why it pleased Him to do it that way. And so we're going to be dealing with that. And that, as I said, is a difficult subject and is not one to be taken lightly. And it's not a doctrine to be screamed from the housetop with no forethought or no consideration or no study. But is one to be approached very reverently. Take off your shoes, as it were, for this is a doctrine that is very definitely holy ground and needs to be faced with a very humble attitude by all of us. Well, then thirdly, there is the doctrine that is called limited atonement. And I rather imagine that this word limited was there to accommodate the letter L, and the letter L there to fit into some kind of a system or a structure. It may be. I don't know how this in its very origin came about. It may be that a teacher in lecturing somewhere worked this out and worked this out as a means of helping students to remember a system. I don't know the actual seed origin of this thing, and I don't know that there's any account of it in print. But let me say this, that in this there is a great deal of disagreement, but please hear me now, none of it is practical. I mean by that to say that the men who call themselves, who say that they believe in a limited atonement with no qualification at all, and the men who say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for every man, when it comes to the practical arrangement of this thing, in fact, have no disagreement at all. May I say this, that there is far more misunderstanding here of brethren of like faith than there is actual disagreement. Now, let me say this to you, that all evangelicals believe that the atonement is limited in some sense. In some sense. I just pause for a moment to say this, that normally when somebody ask me, what do you believe about atonement? Do you believe it's limited? Do you believe in a limited atonement? That'll usually be the question that's asked. And I'll say to them, well, let me ask you, can you give me a definition of the word atonement? Frequently they say, at-one-ment. What a good definition it is. But does everybody believe that all men are at one with God? You see what I'm talking about immediately? That ought to raise our eyebrows. If they're familiar with their Bible, they know that the word atonement appears only one time in the New Testament. However, the same Greek word that's rendered atonement appears twice as in the word reconciliation, and the basis of that word, the same word in essence, appears several other times in reconciliation, reconcile, and so on. And so when we talk about atonement, biblically we're talking about reconciliation, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so are we talking about a universal reconciliation? Are we talking about a limited reconciliation? Are we talking about a general reconciliation? Are we talking about a personal reconciliation? You see, this shows us immediately that there's a great deal to be considered here. This isn't a doctrine for lazy minds. This isn't something to be settled in one point of you know, of a 5-point message or something like that. It's far too important. But the point is this, that all evangelicals believe that the atonement is limited in some sense. By that, I'm saying simply that they do not believe that the devil was saved by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. They do not believe that Judas Iscariot was saved by the blood of Christ. Now, they may believe that the blood of Christ was sufficient for Judas had he have come to it, you see. And may I say this, that I don't believe there is any limitation whatsoever to the value of the blood of Christ, though there are a few men who do. They're not many, and I'm not going to deride those men because, may I say that, again, this is a very difficult doctrine, but I don't believe that there is any such thing as a limitation to the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that his blood, that the value of his blood is related to his righteousness, and thus to his holiness, and thus becomes immediately infinite in its value. But when we talk about the limitation of the atonement, do we believe that everybody is reconciled to Christ? Do we believe that everybody is redeemed unto God by his blood? Do we believe that everybody will be singing praises to the Lamb? You see, the disagreement lays in the hypothetical value, essentially, of the blood of Christ, and not in the actual effect of it in its final sense. And so, there is some sense in which all evangelicals believe in an atonement that limits itself to only being finally, savingly beneficial to those who believe in Christ, and they all agree on that. In other words, every man that you know, probably, that preaches the gospel at all agrees that the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for everyone who genuinely believes in him and that it saves him. And they also will all agree that the blood of Jesus Christ does not save anybody that does not believe and does not come. And so from the practical standpoint, the standpoint of application, the standpoint of it would seem to me the design, there really is not that much disagreement. The disagreement lays in the area of hypothesis more than in the areas of practicality. We'll deal with that more as we go farther on into these lessons. Well, then the I of the so-called TULIP structure stands for what is called irresistible grace. And once again, may I say that I don't believe irresistible grace is the very best of all possible terms, as I think that personal redemption, or particular redemption, personal atonement, would be a better term than limited atonement. I also think that effectual calling would be a better term than irresistible grace. Irresistible grace tends to lend itself to the idea that God forces a man to be saved against his will. Now, we've pointed out in the previous lessons concerning the free agency of man that this would not be biblical or feasible, because the Bible clearly teaches us that man acts willingly, voluntarily. Our own experience teaches us that. We see that in all areas of logic. The term irresistible rather lends itself, and it shouldn't in all reality, because we use terms like that concerning people. For instance, you hear somebody say, "Boy, that guy was irresistible. He swept her off her feet." Or, "That boy is irresistible. I mean, the girls just flock after him." Does that mean that he grabs them off the street and runs off with them by force, kicking and screaming? No, we don't mean that at all in our English language. We mean that that boy is so wonderful, or that girl is so lovely, that the person willingly follows, or willingly leads, willingly embraces that person because of the loveliness of their personality. Now, that's what the term irresistible grace is intended to describe, is the beauty, the greatness, the effectiveness of the grace of God because of its beauty. Not so much because merely of its power, though that certainly is involved, but because of the greatness of the grace itself. But the fact of the matter is that the term irresistible grace tends to lend itself to sort of a, as I mentioned in the earlier lesson, sort of a booger bear character, you know, or caricature of a man being dragged unto salvation against his will. Now, let me say this. I've never met a man, though there may be some, I don't know, but I have never met a man who believed the classic caricature of a man being forced unto salvation all the time, screaming, "I don't want to be saved. I know God's saving me because I'm elected, but I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be saved." I don't know of anybody that believes that any man is saved like that. I've heard preachers stand in the pulpit and say, I don't believe God drags anybody down the aisle kicking and screaming. Brother, if you come to Christ, you're going to have to come of your own free will. Well, as far as I know, everybody believes that. I don't think there's anybody that doubts that a man comes. Now, whatever that what's behind that free will, they may disagree on a great deal. But in any event, they believe that when man comes, he comes freely. They believe that when he comes most willingly. And I've never met a man, though as I said, there may be some. I've never met a man who did not believe that when a man comes to Christ, he comes to Christ willingly. When he comes to Christ, he comes to Christ voluntarily. When he comes to Christ eagerly. His heart is saying, I will arise and go to Jesus. And with all his heart, he desires to come to Christ. All of the men that I know believe that. On the other hand, may I say, that I've never met a Christian who did not, if only subconsciously, believe the doctrine of what is called irresistible grace as it was originally presented, as it was intended to be stated. Again, I say, as far as I know, nobody believes this caricature of God just grabbing a person and saving them, and that person all the time screaming, oh, I didn't want to be saved, I didn't want to be saved, and when it's all over with him saying, oh, I wish God hadn't have done that. No, nobody believes that. On the other hand, let me say this. I have heard some men who hated the title with all of their heart, unknowingly preached some great messages on the subject. I've heard men say, oh, listen, the night I came, I felt that my heart would burst within me if I didn't come. I've heard them say that it seemed as if every fiber of my being were quivering, as if I were literally broken on the inside, and I could do nothing. I've heard them say, I could do nothing but lay hold upon Christ. I had no other hope. I felt as if the very flames of hell were licking at me. What are they saying? They're saying that God's Spirit so effectually worked in them that they wanted with all of their heart, more than anything else, to come to Christ. I heard a man some years ago say to his wife, to a young lady who had a problem with her husband wanting to come to church. And he'd just been, as we were visiting, he'd been arguing with me against this so-called subject, or this subject of so-called irresistible grace, and showing me how much he doubted it. And he stood on the porch and he said to this young lady, on Sunday morning, get up early in the morning and get dinner started so that you can come right home after church and fix your husband a fine meal. Be patient with him when he criticizes. Love him and be kind to him. He said, I don't believe there's a man in the world that can resist the love of and the grace of God and the love of a good woman. And as we walked out of the yard, I laughed at him and I said, Preacher, I've never heard a more final and wonderful short message on irresistible grace in my life. And of course he was very embarrassed and said, well, I don't mean what you mean. Well, he meant exactly what I mean. He was stating exactly the sentiments of what we're talking about, that all of these means God uses, and he uses them to convert the person, bring them to the point that they come willingly, but that God is able, that grace is of great enough power that cannot be effectively resisted. Now, we're not saying that no one ever resists the grace of God. We'll get to that when we get to the area of effectual calling. No one is stating, and no one believes, that sinners never resist the grace of God. No one is indicating that there are not men who in hell who have resisted the graces of God offered to them in some sense. Nobody's stating that. But we're rather stating that the idea that's set forth here is that God is able to move effectually in the heart of a man. Now, there, again, are varying degrees of what to believe concerning this so-called irresistible grace. But that is what the I stands for, and we'll be dealing with that at great length. And we hope we can help you to see the truth that is within it and not some of the false ideas that have been promoted about it on both sides of the issue. In other words, there are those who tended to state that man was saved without the execution of his will. We certainly want to put to sleep any sort of foolish ideas as that. On the other hand, there are those who have promoted the idea that God is helpless to move upon the heart of man unless God, a man of his own volition, opens up his heart and says, Lord, I've had enough of this, come on in, and we're going to try to put that to sleep also. Both of them are absolutely erroneous. Now then, fifthly, the P stands for preservation or perseverance of the saints. And as I understand, as far back as we can go, Both of these words have been used. Many times they've been used together. Other times they've been used separately. There are some who say that the P stands for preservation of the saints. There are others who say that it stands for perseverance of the saints. And then there are some who say that it stands for both. Now, may I say this, whatever these stand for, they stand for one or the other of the two at least, and the Bible very clearly teaches both. There's no question about that. The Bible teaches perseverance of the saints, but it teaches basically preservation of the saints. That has to come first. Never be right, never get it right if we don't get this right. Preservation is all of God. God preserves us. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Lord says, his sheep shall never perish, for his Father, which gave them me, is stronger than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And thousands of scriptures either state or imply this glorious truth that God preserves us unto eternal salvation. Now, on the other hand, perseverance is an act of the child of God. It is never without voids. If I were to ask you, did Peter persevere? Well, when you see him hanging upside down on a cross, if indeed that's the way he died, that's pretty good perseverance, isn't it? But when you see him denying the Lord, that's not so great. When you see him dissimulating at Antioch, where Paul rebuked him, that's not so great. And so perseverance will never be without voids. And while it is sure, it'll not be as obvious as it should be. For instance, the child of God will to some degree persevere, no question about it. Not without voids or furloughs in it, but to some degree he will. But will you always be able to see it? Will you always understand it? Since you've been saved, has everybody that knew you known immediately upon watching you that you were saved? And if you answer no, I say, why? And you say, because of the fleshly imperfection that's in me, because of my sins, because of my shortcomings. And so what we're saying in this area, that in the area of preservation, it's all of God. God preserves. This is the cause. God, by his preservation, causes us to persevere, to press on. Do we press on without flaw? No. Do we press on without mistakes? No. Do we press on without sitting down and loafing sometimes? No. Do we bear fruit without ever bearing any rotten fruit? No. That's not what those parables indicate. Do we bear fruit without ever having barren spells in our fruit bearing? No. That's not what those things indicate. But does indicate that God preserves, and because God preserves to extents, we persevere. Now, let me say this in closing, that every Bible believer believe something about these essential doctrines, these five doctrines that we've dealt with. Everyone believes something about them, and so let's study them very humbly and, I hope, biblically, and try to arrive at truth by the grace of God.